Morning, everyone. Everybody happy? Well, Tran saw that, haven't you? I'm very conscious. You know, there's some Christians here who probably know the Bible very well. We're not aiming at anything profound. And in this first talk, lots of verses could have been, references could have been added to each point, and each point is actually a Bible study in itself. But anyway, I trust that the Lord will bless you, and that you'll pray for me, that God will give me all I need, and all you need, so that he is glorified. Because he alone is worthy, isn't he? Well, one or two think so. Right, I'm looking for Psalm 119. We're not going to read it, but I might refer to one or two verses in it. So, ready, I mean. Yeah, okay. The topic is, I was asked to talk about, is getting the most out of your Bible. Okay, sorry, this is what we wanted to finish with. The Bible thing. Just this one. Yeah. I don't know whether it's the best order in it, but it was the order that Stuart and I thought we could do. And in actual fact, the first three sheets were all ready, whereas the one I intend to finish with is something I've finished at about 5:15 this morning. So, and I wasn't really happy with it, but anyway. And I've known I was coming for a few weeks now. But a busy week, and I tend to need things to come at me before I really dig into them. So, are we going to get there? We can start with the other one if necessary. There's no point in starting unless we've actually got it to start with. Yeah, that's it. Is it on PowerPoint to bring in point by point? You're going to do it, are you? Okay. Right. Well, you better take that off because they're reading it already. You know, they're jumping ahead of me and thinking, well, this is all elementary stuff. Sorry? It's only page by page, is it? Oh, dear. Well, they've already read these four, haven't they? Okay. I wondered about that. I wondered when Stuart sent me the copy. I thought I assumed it was anyway. I think I'll read actually from Psalm 119. It's something I've spoken on in various places here and abroad. I think it's preached from three verses, but and I'm afraid I've got the authorized version, which I'll paraphrase. So it's Psalm 119, verse 1-6. And the psalmist says, "It is time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law." In other words, your word has just been counted as nothing. They've a knowledge of next verse, therefore. So I actually, when I'm preaching on this, I call it apostasy is the time, number one, for God to work radically. That's what it says, isn't it? Because people generally have just despised his word and have rejected it. It's time for you, Lord, to work. We can work, and we'll always be limited, but when he steps into the arena, powerful things happen. So in terms of apostasy or coldness in your personal life as well, actually, it's time for God to work radically. Number two, it's time for us to be radical lovers of the truth. Hope you've got the verses there in front of you, because it says, in the light of that, therefore, and this is, no doubt some of you have heard this before, if you see a therefore in the Bible, look to see what it's there for, because it's very important, actually. It means, so, therefore, in the light of what's just been said. In the light of the fact that people have just thrown out God's word and despise it, right, and made it null and void, so to speak, it's in the light of that, time for God to work radically. It's time for us to be radical lovers of the truth. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Radical lovers of the truth of God's word. Yes, even above the finest gold. Right? And then, verse 28, therefore, again in the light of verse 1 to 6, I esteem or value all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Point three is, it's time, in terms of apostasy or general, it's time for us to assert the absolute truth of God's word, right? We live, when I was at university a long time ago, they were already teaching relative truth, right, in our universities and colleges. Relative truth is absolutely ridiculous if you think about it, right? Truth is truth, and a lie is a lie, right? And I remember watching a round table years ago now on television, and Paul Johnson was there. You may have heard of him, a practicing Catholic who's written the history of Israel. And Germaine Greer was there, one of the 60s generation, atheist and feminist and everything else. And they were talking about truth. And at the end, one of them said, absolute truth is a dogma. Some of you may have heard me say this before. Sorry. It's not on the notes. Absolute truth is a dogma. And everybody nodded sagely and agreed. I don't know about whether you talk to the telly at all or rebuke the devil in it or whatever. So I said, you ridiculous people, can't you see that the person who said absolute truth is a dogma has just stated an absolute truth? Why should I accept the stated absolute truth of somebody who believes in relative truth and reject the absolute truth of God's word? Okay? Hope you follow me there. So it's time for us to be radical lovers of the truth and to assert the absolute truth of God's word. Right? And looking at that, and it's connected with this 1.1, right? If you look at verse 144, it says, your righteousness, or the rightness of your testimonies, your word, is everlasting. It's not just truth for the poor, uneducated Jews and early Christians, you know, who didn't have modern scientific knowledge. It's all right for them to believe, but we know better nowadays. God says, the righteousness, or the rightness, correctness of your testimonies is everlasting. And then verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. It's not a question of pick and choose. We live in a generation of pick and choose. And verse, following verse, concerning your testimonies, I have known them from of old, and I have known of old that you have founded them forever. So God's word is forever true. Verse 160. Your word is true. Now this is a very interesting verse. Your word is true from the beginning. And includes creation, not evolution. If you want me back to talk about creation and evolution, it's my favorite topic. And I've shared it in a number of countries as well, because people have been brainwashed for years now. They talk about millions of years and all the rest of it. It comes, it is regurgitated through the television and the media. And it's, excuse me if you're a scientist and you believe in evolution, but sorry, but the theory of evolution is absolutely, well, rubbish. Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There are other verses you could pick out in that psalm. So, it's time for God to work. It's time for us to be radical lovers of the truth. It's time for us to assert the absolute truth of his word, the absolute truth of his word. I believe in absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. And I am the life, not the life. Okay, Jesus is the truth. And he's the same yesterday, today and forever. You don't have to adjust God's word to so-called modern discoveries. They need to be judged in the light of God's word. I hope I'm preaching the converted here. And if you're not sure yet, well, we'll talk afterwards if you like. Okay. And number four, he says, I esteem all your precepts good and all things to be right. The end of the verse 1-8 says, and I hate every false way. It's time for us to hate every falsity, every false claim, every false statement. Not the people who purvey them, right? We've got to love them. But it's time for us to absolutely hate what is false. And I'm sorry, but I do hate what is false. Because what is false comes from the father of lies. And then number five. It's time for us to be moved by God's Spirit for compassionate intercession. That's not in these verses, but if you look it down to verse 136, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they do not keep your law. So I'm not standing here, you know, to condemn the people out there who rejected God's word. We need to be moved in the times we live in with compassion and intercession for the people who are out there lost. I don't know about you, but when I saw the tragedy of the tower down in London, yesterday morning watching the news, to see those firemen who should have finished at 9:30 in the morning, still working at 5, and they would have worked on, but their bosses told them they had to go home and get some sleep. During the day, I don't know whether you noticed the shots, they were lying in the street, shattered, covered in perspiration, and absolutely flaked out. Now, that's love, actually. Praise God for our emergency services. Thought I might have needed one this morning, 4 o'clock, 4:15. I had an hour's palpitations. And I thought, well, what's this, Lord? You know, am I going to have to phone for an ambulance? Am I going to have to phone Stu and say, love it? Sorry, Stu, it's all off. You know, and all these thoughts, the enemy crowding in, you know. So in the end, I got up an hour later, 5:15, and thought, well, let's get on with it. So some of you might be thinking, right, let's get on with it, Bob. Okay. But I hope what I've just said encourages you to believe that in these last days, and that's, I talk about it at some length, this, what I've just shared with you, I share for about an hour, if I'm, you know, if I hurry a bit. Because I felt years ago that was a powerful word for our day. Anyway, let's look at this, the Bible. Oh, we're starting on this now, are we? It was this one I was thinking of. Yeah. Thanks. Sorry, Andy. So, what does the Bible itself claim to be? And as I said, there are lots of references that could be added here, but I wanted to keep it simple. 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm sure you know the verse, and it's not coming to my mind at the moment, it should do. All scripture, and I've just been talking about that in Psalm 119, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Your translation or your paraphrase might say, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, useful, does you good, right, for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, that is, pulling people up and, you know, with lovingly confronting, we used to say in Emmanuel Fellowship years ago, we said, as leaders, we had to practice loving confrontation. Because by nature, I would you know, gloss over things. Whereas we sometimes need to confront each other and reprove, perhaps. Actually, in Romans 15, Paul says to the Romans, you are able to correct or reprove one another. And he was complimenting them on their spirituality, that they had reached such a place of unity and love and mutual submission, they could actually say, hey, wait a minute, I need to talk to you about this, brother, sister, with love. Right? It's in Romans 15, I forget the verse. So it's all given by God, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. So you don't pull somebody up, you know, to get rid of them, but to actually lead them lovingly into correction. You know, it's what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. He says, somebody has something against somebody, you know, go and talk to him on your own. And if he's persuaded, then you've gained your brother. That doesn't mean you've won the argument. It means you've won your brother over and you're still united. If you won't listen, take a witness and share it. Right? And if he still won't listen, then bring it before the church. You know, but hopefully we will be submitted enough to the Lord and to each other to listen and keep unity, which is what the Lord's after. It's after that he says, where two or three are gathered together, really united, then he's in the midst. Right? It's all about keeping together. So for correction, for instruction, building up, teaching in righteousness, construction, you could say. And the purpose is so that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, mature, adult, thoroughly furnished. And the term is a nautical term, fully rigged out for all good works. And those good works, of course, are not ours but his. Ephesians 2:10, the works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Okay. So that was brief enough. I think, yes, I mentioned another reference I got to put in point one. Could have put in point one. Who is its author? Who are its authors? And 2 Peter 1:21 says that the prophecies in old time didn't come through man or by any private personal interpretation, but the Spirit of God moved holy men. My version says the prophecy or the word of God, we could say, came in the past, meaning the Old Testament, actually. It didn't come by the will of man. It wasn't men who decided something, thought something, and gave it out in their own will. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. So its author is the Holy Spirit through men. This was a memory verse in Emmanuel Fellowship in the 80s. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, etc. So that's it. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, or the spitting image, we would say in modern language, of his person, of his character, his nature, etc., his whole person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, or his powerful word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we won't go to 1 Corinthians just yet, but God has spoken to us through his Son. And there's an interesting verse, another way you've seen it before, in 2 Peter, towards the end, where Peter says, verse 15, consider or reckon, account, the authorized learning says, that the long-suffering or patience, the chesed in the Old Testament, the faithful, patient, long-suffering, faithful, covenant love of God. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you. Now listen to this. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which those who are unlearned and unstable wrestle with, tussle with, as they also do with the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You ever notice that? Peter is equating Paul's epistles with the other scriptures, the Old Testament. That's not something, you know, that I've thought up. If you look at the verse, it's pretty clear. And there are two words for other in Greek, right? There's heteros, which means other, something different, and there's alios, meaning something the same. And it's alios he's using there when he says the other scriptures, they are similar, they're the same. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus, but also written down by men, okay? I love this passage of 1 Corinthians 2, from verse 9 on. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Most Christians stop there. I had the privilege of knowing for years a dear brother, French brother, André Dupont, an apostolic figure in the Ivory Coast and in France. Tremendous. Died at 99, just four or five years ago. And he was staying with us, and he actually quoted that verse. And I was surprised that he stopped there, right? Because it's lots of Christians say, we can't even imagine what God's prepared for us. What does the next verse say? But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. I should have brought a modern translation here. Verse 11, I'm sure you can follow in your version. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So men, human beings, understand human things because they've got a human spirit. Dogs understand doggy things because they're dogs. Cats understand catty things because they're cats. Men, human beings, understand human things, merely human things, on a human level, because they have a human spirit and human mind, etc. But then he says, even so, in the same way, the things of God, no man knows except the Spirit of God. And you might stop there and think, oh, well, that's it. But he goes on. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, ruled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, but the spirit which is from God. So, only the spirit of God knows the things of God, but we've received the spirit of God. Hallelujah. Are we still okay? You know, if you're blessed now and again, you could say, preach it, Bob, or something, you know. Or just give a whoa, or something. You know, whether you do or not, I'm just going to go on, actually. So he says, he's given us his spirit. Why? So that we might know in our experience, not just up there, but it means in experience, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not with the words of man's intelligence or wisdom, but the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or another translation would put expressing spiritual concepts in spiritual words. Okay. Because the natural man can't receive or doesn't understand at all the things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he or she who is spiritual, who has the Holy Spirit, judges or discerns all things. God doesn't mean us to be gullible. He wants us to know the truth by his word and by his prayer. I always quote, you know, so many Christians don't know the Bible, frankly. I said years ago in the Oakwood one morning, I said, folks, if you knew the Bible better, you would be blessed more and it would be easier for the preacher. Yeah, and it's true, you know. So, I don't know whether I put it up there, but, you know, Jesus said to the Sadducees, you know that academic question they brought, whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands. And Jesus, knowing that they believe in angels, or didn't believe in angels, spirit, or resurrection, said, you are in error. You're way off. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Right? They knew the scriptures, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Since the Holy Spirit is the author, only he, as we just read, can interpret the things that are spiritual. Now, I think it was Donald G., a Pentecostal teacher, and I think David Watson repeated it. If you get too much of the word, you dry up. You've heard this before, have you? Get too much of the Spirit, you blow. Get the right amount of both, word and spirit, you grow up. That's true, isn't it? Yeah, okay. There were other things I was going to say there, but we'll try and move on, shall we? Oh, sorry, I didn't read the last verse, really. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We're not here to tell the Lord or teach him. But we have the mind of Christ. It can also be translated spirit. So, you know, the devil will say, your mind's all the pot. Come on. The secret of growth, of course, and I've spoken recently on this, in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter says, as newborn babes, as new babies, desire, earnestly long for, be hungry for the unadulterated word, milk of the Word of God. Churchill said, apparently, there's no great investment than putting milk into babies. In the warm one, we've got free milk, right, to keep us healthy and make us grow. And somebody else had a real conversion experience. They have a natural hunger to be fed spiritually. Okay? Is this me? Okay. And, you know, we've all seen babies doing this, haven't we? They know that somewhere there's some milk, instinctively. And they're hungry because they've had a healthy birth. It's sickly children. And we, unfortunately, in some of our churches, we have sick babies, Christian babies, who just not have no appetite and don't grow. Depends. My old pastor used to say, it all depends on how much you love Jesus. And how much you love Jesus will be shown by your hunger to know him, to know his word. Jesus said in John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. You love me, you love my word, and you obey me. The proof of love is always obedience. So we have the man of Christ. Well, it's still on point two of the book. And therefore correctly interpret it, do we need to understand it? And not really. Are you recording? Yeah. Well, I'll hang on a bit longer and see if that on? Okay. who can therefore correctly interpret it, and whose help do we need to understand it? I love these two verses in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45. And I've often prayed it, actually, over people who've come for prayer. It's where Jesus has to do it for the apostles, right? So how much more has he got to do it for us? He's resurrected and they still don't understand everything. And verse 44 I was looking for because I don't quite remember what it says. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. That means all the scriptures concerning me. Then it says, then he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So we're born again. Our spirits are made alive. God speaks to our heart. Actually, in the Old Testament, the word heart is also means understanding. So we understand the things of God by our hearts, by our spirits, but God wants them to come up into our minds as well, right? Be renewed by, do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We sing, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, right? From Ephesians 1. So it says, he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. So we need the Lord Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And in John 14, these are the well-known verses, you know, about the Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth. I will pray the Father, verse 16, and we'll give you another comforter. That's where the word alios is. Another like me, he's saying. not heteros, another different, but another comforter, alios, another comforter, just like Jesus comes to take his place completely and full, well, not to take his place, but to fulfill all that he did, so that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. How is he dwelling with them then, the Holy Spirit? He hadn't been given, had he? But remember what I just said. I pray that he'll give you another comforter. In other words, the Holy Spirit was there in Jesus, right? So he says he dwells with you, but he shall be in you, okay? And simply to lead us into all truth, as chapter 16, verse 13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. It's not just theoretical stuff. It's the truth, the written truth, and the living Word of God that leads us into fullness of truth in Jesus. For he shall not speak of himself or from his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will show you things to come. Any more verses? 1 Corinthians 2, we've read it. Yeah. How, sorry, yes, have I gone on the wrong line, eh? Number 4. How and when can we or do we receive the help of the interpreter? Well, John 1, 12 and 13, Billy Graham memory verses. He came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him, but to as many as received him, he gave them the power, the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, not born of will of man, not of the flesh, not of blood, but born of God. Right? So, welcoming Jesus, which is what the word receive means, welcoming Jesus, then this leads us to John 3:3-8, the story of Nicodemus, right, where Nicodemus comes with all his Pharisaical knowledge, with this humble spirit as well. Of course, he was there at the end and was obviously a disciple of Jesus in the end. But he comes, we know you're a teacher sent from God. Nobody else can do the works that you do. And it's amazing, isn't it? You know, it seems a bit of a punch in his guts, doesn't it? When, excuse the theological terms I use, but when Jesus says, he simply says, you need to be born again. I was travelling in the train once across to Manchester with a man called Costa Dare. Did you ever hear him? Anybody ever hear Costa Dare? 4 doctorates, ex-alcoholic, ex-boxer, Greek born in Israel, a real card in inverted commas, you know, unique, humble. He preached before the UN in New York and never talked about his 4 doctorates, and we danced all over, and we had great times together here in England, but especially on the continent. And we were travelling across to Manchester one day, and there was a lady opposite us, and I got talking to her and talking about the Lord, etc. And he suddenly interrupted and made one statement, which was, I thought, that's a bit abrupt. But, I mean, when you know God, you know, some of the things another might say might strike you, well, that's a bit much, but I'm convinced he knew what he was doing. Let me show you why. He was once invited to speak to a group of leaders, missionaries, pastors, etc., in Asia. Forget the country it was. And he arrived, and there were about 400 of them there, and they were all sitting with their arms crossed, not talking to each other too much. And when he came, when he was presented to teach, he took his tambourine. A young tambourine with, in big red letters, Joy, they call him the Apostle of Joy, and he began to dance and praise God for 2 hours. And at the end of 2 hours, somebody among these spiritual brethren said, "Brother, we didn't invite you here to teach us how to praise God. We want to hear the word of God. And he carried on for 2 more hours. Now you've got to know God to do that. And at the end of 4 hours, they were on their knees, crying out to God and hugging each other and asking forgiveness and getting united. Pastors, native pastors, missionaries, etc. He was praying one morning and he prayed for a brother called Jones. I remember the name. In America. And he's praying for this brother. And God said to him, he's here with me. He'd gone. He was in heaven. And he's praying for him as if he's still there on earth. And God said to him clearly, he's here with me. Whew. No wonder Paul said, you know, in Philippians 3, that I might know him. He knew him. But it's a cry of his heart, I want to know you better, Lord. The power of your resurrection, yes, great. The fellowship of your sufferings, not so great. But he knew that through them, suffering for Christ, dying to self, Christ would live in him, says to Corinthians. And he says, the power of your resurrection, fellowship of your suffering, so I may be like you in your death. I'm paraphrasing that bit. Being conformed to you in your death. In other words, dying to self. Forget me. Just the last few days, somebody saying how they'd been exposed to something, and well, those firemen, they went in that tower. They didn't know what was going to fall on them. They were prepared to give their lives, and that was Paul's spirit. And in the end, he could reach the place in Romans 5 where he said he gloried in tribulations. We've got some road to progress along, haven't we? You know. Hallelujah, I'm suffering like mad. Woo! Glorying in tribulations. Whew, dear me. Anyway, as you can see, I tend to go off on... Yes, that was it. I can't remember what he said, actually, but it was so abrupt. It was something like, you need Jesus, or something quite, you know, blunt and straight. It was a short sentence, and I thought, gosh, that's a bit blunt, but, I wasn't in any sense critical, because I knew that, you know, it wasn't his psychology, and he was a doctor of psychology, philosophy, medicine and theology. It wasn't that. It was, he knew he received the right words to say to him. I don't know how we got onto that, but anyway. So, yes, it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, didn't he? You need to be born again. It's a bit blunt. But he knew Nicodemus' need. Of course, you know the story. Nicodemus said, how can I be born? I'm old. Can't go back in the mother's womb. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at the fact that I've said you must be born again. Spiritually alive. Spiritually alive. And 14, 16 and 17. We've already read. He, the spirit of truth, has come. You could add there John 7 verses 37-39. I think I've got the right references there. It was the day of the feast, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, that's from Isaiah. Everyone who's thirsty, let him come and drink. And he says, he who believes on me, as the scriptures said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I don't know whether you know, but the medical world has discovered that down there, there's something, they don't understand what it is, they've discerned something and they've caused it a second brain. They've called it a second brain. And they say that if that second brain is working right, this one will work right as well. And they're talking about the spirit of man, actually. Okay? Because Jesus says out of his belly. It does actually say that. I know the modern translations think that's a bit, you know, a bit much perhaps, and they've put innermost being. Okay. out of their innermost being, out of their belly, from the depths of their spirits, there will flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the Spirit which whom they who believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Day of Pentecost, that came out. Number five, is the Bible totally reliable? Oops, am I moving on? Okay. Is the Bible totally reliable? And you can see at this rate we're going to go well into lunchtime, so I'll try and hurry a bit. Is the Bible totally reliable, or do we just choose to believe what we like or can believe or find acceptable, you know? I've already read Psalm 119, verse 160, which is the one that I'm fairly sure that says, I consider all your precepts and your word to be true. Really once. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So, if we're going to be honest Christians, take it all. Believe it all. Who are we, you know, to pick and choose, which is what the modernists do. You know, the so-called higher German critics. So I don't know what Bibles you use, but be careful. Costadere used to say something very interesting. He used to say, you can see what an impact it had on my life, as well as one or two other men of God over the years that I've had the privilege of knowing. And my mother as well, who was in Smith Wigglesworth's meetings, and some of you know that, and converted in Stephen Jeffrey's meetings. And I grew up listening to stories of the miraculous things that happened. Stephen Jeffrey's was in Bishop Auckland years ago, and a lady was brought on a wicker hospital bed with wheels. You know, there were baskets and wicker weave then. And he was holding campaign in the town hall in Bishop Auckland, with steps up. And she couldn't be taken up, so he came out of the meeting, prayed for her. She got out of the bed and walked into the meeting and had the privilege of knowing her as an old lady, retired. She became the pastor of the Evenwood Assembly of God, actually. Her name was Nellie Welford. And I had the privilege of meeting her when I was young lad. There's nothing impossible with God. But let's believe his promises. I am so conscious that so many Christians, young Christians today, really, you know, we all like a buzz, don't we? We all like a buzz, don't we? My buzz before I was saved was to, I didn't score many goals, I was a central defender, but was to stop goals and have a good game. And that was my God. As I was saying to Tom earlier on, I wanted to follow my brother into professional football, and God laid his hand on me. I used to eat and drink sport, and especially football. I'd go to bed and think about the good things I've done. Now and again think, oh, what a clanger I dropped there, you know. And totally obsessed. But praise God, I found life. So, let's believe it all and find that it all works. Number six, can we live out by our own strength what we understand in the Bible? And Paul deals with this at length, doesn't he, in Romans 7. I find a lot of Christians get stuck a bit in Romans 7. You know, it's a long bit, ten verses. We know that the law is spiritual, verse 14. But I am carnal, fleshly, sold to sin. Or sold under sin, in other words, slave to sin. And sorry, but I want to repeat this, and I'm surprised that some of the people still say it. The Bible never calls Christians sinners. Never. The Bible calls Christians saints. And I hear Christians say in prayer, Lord, you know, I'm still a sinner. Well, if you see yourself as a sinner, two things, in my opinion. You're more likely to sin. And secondly, you'll have an excuse to sin. Whereas, we could, I know, you don't walk out in the street and say, I'm a saint. You know, they're likely to say, oh yeah, well, show it. You know, but if we believe that what God calls us, in his sight we are saints, right, already, because God calls, Romans 4:17, I think it is, God calls the things that are not as though they already were. So God sees us at the end, you know, 1 John 3:1-3, when we see him, we like him, see him as he is, etc. Now we are the sons of God. Well, you know the verses. I'm going to quote them somewhere else in the day. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is what we are, right? He says, this is what we are, the children of God. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So finally, we will, in actual fact, be like Jesus. But God already sees us in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus has been made for us by God, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification or holiness, and redemption. So Jesus is all that for us, including our holiness. When God looks at us, there was a chorus years ago, when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Oh yes, he doesn't look at you and think, oh. He looks and the Father sees Jesus in you, and his chest swells. My bends. I like the word bends. It's Scottish, but it's also Geordie, and my pens were Geordie. Bairns, as the Scots say. No, there's anybody Scottish here. Bairns means born ones. We've been born of the Father. We're his bairns. I like that. And he takes pleasure in his bairns. He does. The word says it over and over again. Couldn't give you references, but I've seen them often, you know. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. There you are, Psalm 27, I think. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear, in the sense of love, reverentially love, and therefore obey him. That's the fear of God. Hallelujah. Woo! He takes pleasure in you. Amen? I get a bit excited about these things because they're true, aren't they? In Zephaniah, we used to sing it. The Spanish one is El Señor en medio de ti. The Spanish tune is better. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, mighty. That's what used to be sung in the 70s, I think. He will save, he will rejoice over you with love, he will. I've forgotten. It's verse 17 anyway. And it says, the Lord your God among you, in the midst of you, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. And that actually means he will be silent in his love. August the 11th, we'd have been married 55 years. We courted for 5 years before that. Anybody in an intimate relationship, you talk, you share secrets, you share your feelings, opinions, your love, etc. And then there's a moment when you just shut up, don't you? Marie knows about it, even if you don't. And there's a silence. And there's no communication verbally, but there's unity there. You know, you don't need to say anything. actually I found 14 ways of praying without opening your mouth, and that's one of them. God interprets our silences. Think about that. But it says he will rejoice over you. Actually, the French says, il aura des transports d'allégresse, which means he will, similar expression would be, he'll get all churned up in his stomach. He'll get butterflies in his stomach. It's a bit irreverent, isn't it? But well, that's what it says in the French version. You know, he will have, thinking of you, transports of delight. Phew. Hey, woo! We got bands. Help us, Lord, to live to please you. Amen. What point are we on? Yeah, we were supposed to be reading Romans 7, weren't we? What? We should have had a break by now, shouldn't we? Sorry? Oh, there's no coffee now. No, we had it at the beginning, didn't we? Yeah, sorry. Okay. I am carnal, soul, and sieve. So we're born again, etc. And as I say, people, Christians quote verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's no good thing that dwells in me. For the will to do the right thing is always in me. But how to do what is good, I can't find out how to do it. Because the good that I would like to do, I don't do. And the evil which I don't want to do, I do. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no more I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Then I find a law that when I would want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members of my body warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? Now, if you read just as far as that, you know, you can be a negative Christian and think, well, I'm up and down because of sin in my body. But then he says, when he cries out, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this mortal body, it means, really, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, I'm delivered. So with my mind, I serve, and my spirit, that can mean as well, I serve the law of God, but if I choose to obey the flesh, then I will serve the law of sin. And it's a question of choice. Believe in what comes in the next chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's the other reference there, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts or the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is supremely. The Holy Spirit is supremely. I'm going to say something very profound. The Holy Spirit is supremely holy. He is holy, you know. And so if we walk in the Spirit, he will live the holiness of Jesus and his own holiness through us. And we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a choice. Daily choice. Hallelujah. And if we choose to make the right choices, we always say, in everything in life, we make the right choices, we get the right results. So, can we live it out by our own strength? Can we live out by our own strength what we understand the Bible? The answer is, number 7, if so, or if not, the answer is not, isn't it? Not in our own strength. How can we live it? And again, similar verses, John, receiving Jesus as Saviour, Romans 7:25, which was just read, the mind of Christ, law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death, right, which is Romans 8:2. There are three basic laws, aren't there? There's a law of sin, there's a law of death. If all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's a fact. That's true. That's the law. And death passed upon all because all have sinned. So death, you know, is a fact. But there's a greater law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So it's life in Christ. You know, you could emphasize that different ways. That's a tip for understanding the Bible more. Emphasize it in different ways. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the Spirit of living in Christ, right, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Or you could say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, walking in Christ, has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's why Jesus says, whether believe me, I love this in funerals, especially if it's, I love doing funerals actually, especially if it's a Christian who's gone to glory, you know. Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Okay, number Philippians 2:13, similar, I think we've already quoted. Can we expect to succeed? We won't read them, but you know Joshua 1, three times, I think it is, that God says to Joshua, be of good courage. Do this and you'll succeed. You'll have success. Right? Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things because I'm British or Estonian or unintelligent. Or through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Everywhere, paraphrased, it's everywhere I go, everywhere you go, you're a perfume of Christ. Lovely verses. I find I'm not remembering verses as well as I used to. It says, for the love of once you get the first line, now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ, what we've just been saying, and he makes manifest, he expresses the savour of the perfume of knowing him through us in every place. Everywhere we go. I don't know whether it was in Spain or in England. There was an advert, a Tarzan advert. And he's in the woods, in the jungle, swinging from tree to tree. And Mrs. Tarzan is at home. It's an advert for a sauce of some kind. I don't know whether it was in England or Spain. And you see it wafting, the perfume, the scent, wafting through the trees. And he suddenly smells it. Whoa, he's away, you know, home. Whoa, he smelt it. What kind of a perfume do we shed as we walk around? I'm amazed people are so lonely today and shut in. You walk past somebody at 10:30 at night in the street, put their heads down, don't want to speak to you. What do you do then? Look the other way. Why don't you speak to them? In a bad way, aren't they, when they're like that? Let's be a sweet smell of Jesus. Romans 8:37. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. 1 John 4:4. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world and everything in life, even your faith. So we can expect to succeed. And then number 9, what if we fail? You know, because we're still in the process of maturing, growing, reaching perfection one day when we see him face to face. So we will fail. You don't have to fail. But if we do, you know, I hope you've got beyond this. But the devil loves when we've failed. He loves to remind us. And so you think, perhaps, when you were a younger Christian, oh, well, I better be, you know, bit of sorrow for sin, a bit of really humble myself, and maybe 2 or 3 days' time I can ask the Lord to forgive me, and he'll forgive me because he'll think I deserve it. You know, I've been miserable for 2 or 3 days about this failure. No. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And chapter 2 is interesting, you know. John says, I've written this to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, so the purpose is not to sin. God's will is that we shouldn't sin. But, John says, I've written all this because if, in fact, by chance or misfortune, mischance, you do sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So if you do fall, you don't listen to the devil saying, you've clanged again. You know, you just... Yeah, I talk about this when I'm talking about prayer, and I'm nearly finished, honestly. You know, it's easy to put people under condemnation and say, you don't pray enough, you know. Somebody once gave me that word in a big convention. You don't pray enough. I thought, well, okay. I thought all sorts of things. And, you know, I give an illustration. You go to a conference on prayer, and everybody comes away thinking, yeah, we don't pray enough. Right, I'm up at 5 o'clock in the morning, alarm's on, you know, and I don't know whether I've shared this here before, and the alarm goes off the first morning, you reach out, turn it off, you jump up, you read your Bible for an hour, you pray for an hour and a quarter, and you go off to work, and you're floating down the street. Second day. Well, you're a bit tired, but you find the alarm eventually, you turn it off, and you do get up, and it's still good. Third day, third morning, what can we say? Newcastle were being promoted. The last game they won. Newcastle supporter, Geordie parents, my dad's fault. You wanted to see the goals they scored, you know, so much of the day, instead of, because my wife, if there's something I want to see, she'll record it, right, for me. She's very kind. She hates football, but I didn't hate it, she's just not interested. So you go to bed late. You don't hear the alarm. You know, you're well away. 8 o'clock, you start at 9, I don't know what time you start. You jump up and you're eating your breakfast almost down the street, and you walk down the street and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, done it again. I'm a poor Christian. Forgive me, Lord. Before you say forgive me, the devil straight in and says, amen, you are a poor Christian. God, condemn yourself. No, why? If we do sin, call on your solicitor, your advocate. Literally means someone you call to your side. Right. That's why I stick with the authorized version, because I did Latin and it's Latin based. Advocate is somebody you call to. And is to, and vocare means to call. Right. Invocation is somebody you call on. So instead of condemning yourself or letting the devil condemn you, say, Jesus, Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me. And believe him that he says, I will, straight away. Pick yourself up. As somebody has said, the failure is not somebody who falls. It's somebody who falls and doesn't get up. So, praise God. I hope that's done you some good. And are we having groups now then? Yeah. What I'd thought, sorry, for the groups, just thinking, sorry, what I thought was, let me give you an example. Right from the beginning, we as Christians, Paul said to me, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who's no need to be ashamed, rightly discerning or dividing or interpreting the word of truth. So right from the beginning, if we call on the Lord, and again, I don't think I said what I was going to say, what Custer Day said, be careful with your footnotes. He used to say, interpret the footnotes by the Bible, not the Bible by the footnotes. Right? But obviously there are some things you need to know that you can't find in the Bible, like historical facts. I like to look up background information, that kind of thing. And, you know, there are some things, if you haven't studied Hebrew or Greek or other languages, you don't know. You need to find out either by somebody teaching you or reading. So when it says in the beginning, God, right, the word that's used, you probably know this, is Elohim. 2,500 times in the Old Testament, roughly, which is a plural word. Elohim, I-M, is plural. Cherub, two cherubs, you don't say two cherubs. Strictly speaking, you should say two cherubim. Okay? So, im is the plural. So, the Trinity is there right from the start. And you see later on, when the Father says to the Jesus and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. Genesis 11, let us go down and see what they're doing, Tower of Babel. Isaiah 6, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? So the Trinity is there from the start. And from the beginning, you know, if you steep yourself in the Scriptures, and we're going to talk about meditating in the Scriptures, you see that the theme of the Bible from the beginning is God and his plan of salvation involving Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So, God created the sun and the moon. What do you see anything spiritual in that? The moon has no light of its own, does it? It reflects the light of the sun. Okay? So the moon, and Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4. Right? He will rise with healing his wings. That's why I don't like the fact that in the modern song they put the Son of It will rise. No, no, it's Jesus, right? On the road to Damascus, Paul saw a light brighter than the midday sun. Jesus. So, we are the moon. We have no light in ourselves. But 2 Corinthians 4 says, God, verse 5, I think God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as we look to Jesus, look to me and be enlightened, the Bible says. As we look to him, we'll shine. You know, we sing the song, what we used to, shine, Jesus, shine. But I'm sure that he's saying, I'm shining, it's you need to shine. So the sun and the moon. And then, you know, it's spiritual all the way through. Even in the historical narrative bits, the boring bits, Leviticus, there are tremendous pearls there, right? So let's think of something else. He says, let us make man in our own image. He makes Adam. Then he makes Eve. Now this one's an easy one, isn't it? In what way do Adam and Eve, what's their spiritual significance? Well, Jesus is called the second Adam, isn't he? 1 Corinthians. Okay? So who's Eve? Where does he take Eve from? From Adam's side. Now, there's a whole marriage sermon there, you know. You've heard this, no doubt, before. He didn't take Eve out of Adam's head, right, so that she would dominate him. Doesn't take Eve from his feet so he can walk all over her. He takes Eve from his side so she can be his companion, complete him, and be protected by him and loved and walk together. What's that got to do with Jesus? The second Adam. From his side flowed blood and water. Why? To cleanse us. Who are we? The second Eve, if you like. The bride of Christ. So, as a group, do you think you could read, I think it's the first 15 verses of Exodus 12. There are other bits in groups. It's about the Passover. And just, you know, have a brainstorming session and see what, how much it prefigures Jesus. I mean, there's loads of it. There's loads of stuff in it. It's Exodus 12. Verse up to verse 14. Exodus 12, verses 1 and 14. If you could just in groups read through it and have a brainstorming session and see how much that prefigures Jesus. Do you follow what I mean? Okay.
Okay, if you...
We'll make a start, shall we? Did you get plenty of stuff out of that? Right, I won't tell you what I get out of it, because real. it's a tremendous passage, isn't it? You know. Just showing how much Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And all that, you know, is implied by a lamb. I'm thinking of just one little point there, you know, that it wasn't to be eaten raw in the natural or boiled, because when you boil meat, it tends to lose a lot of taste, doesn't it? Insipid. But it was to be roasted, where all the taste is kept and fire purges, purifies, etc. But also makes meat savory, roasted. So, Jesus, I was struck thinking of that just now this morning. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman who trusts in him." So, yeah, a lot could be said there. Let's quickly go through these points. Pretty elementary again. I think it was Tozer, I'm not sure, who said meditation in the scriptures. I mean, there's plenty of meditation around, transcendental meditation and yoga and all the rest of it. You know, empty your mind, go blank. Ooh. Yeah. Meditation in the scriptures is the lost art of the 20th century. It's so easy to read the Bible, isn't it, and think, oh, well, I know that, I've read that, yeah, thank you, Jesus, I'm off to work, you know. So, things to do, practical things to get more out of the Word of God. Getting more out of the Word was the thing that was proposed to me. So, hide God's words in your heart, read it, learn by heart, versus the blessed, right, challenge. And that's paid work, you know. You've got to sit down and learn a verse a day, with the reference even better, you know. The thing to do, so to say, learning the reference, is to state the reference, state the verb, and the reference at the end a number of times, and then do it through the day. Psalm 119, verse 11, verse you all know, "I have hidden or kept your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you." Right? "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee," is the Authorized Version. I like the Authorized Version for a number of reasons. I've already given you one. Another one is that they still use thee and thou. So you know when one person is speaking, and when more than one is. You, today, it can mean one or more. Singular plural, right? So when Jesus says to Peter, right, the devil has, what is it, chosen, has called on you to sift you as wheat. But when thou art converted, strengthen your brothers. So they were all sifted, not just Peter. But it was he who, after his conversion, had to build up his brothers. So that's just one little example of why I stick to the authorization. Sorry. So, I've hidden your word in my heart, so I won't sin against you. And I quote this in to Christians and in meetings and when I'm preaching. How did Jesus overcome the enemy? Quoting the word of God under the anointing of the Spirit. Because he'd just been baptized, the Spirit came on him as a dove. The Spirit impelled him into the wilderness, not the devil or anything else. And he was proved and tested and came through victorious because he didn't have to say, just hang on, devil, well, the temple, get the scroll and see, find a verse. Right? I know you could say, well, he is the Word of God. But as a young lad, he'd grown up learning it. Well, reading it, I don't know how much he had to learn because already he's 12, he's teaching the teachers. So he says, it is written. You know, and, when I realized years ago that, that the minute you say to the devil, it is written, with assurance, under the anointing of the Spirit, he begins to tremble. He thinks, someone else has learned the lesson. It's another one. It's one of these Christ ones. It's Jesus in him or her. And he knows he's not a loser. Because he knows that this is the truth. And when we declare it with authority and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he knows we're not just mouthing words. There was a lovely lady came for prayer a few weeks ago. And I was just sitting in the congregation and some of the ladies were praying with her. It had been a bit of a squealing session and there was still, and she was quietly sitting on the floor at the side of the church and just came with a fear. So I walked around and I said, whispered in her ear. Well, no, I didn't whisper either. I said this quietly, but the other woman heard it. You've got a lot of fears, haven't you? So and so. She said, yeah, all my life. So I'm a granddad, you know. So she's a lovely lass. I was behind her and she was sitting on the floor. I took her head in my hands and I talked into her ear. The others heard me. I just commanded the spirit of fear to go. And he went. And she was just going, she was just savouring peace. Because I don't know what it was. I had already said it or after that, but I said, what I've given you, I give you. I give. Jesus said, freely I've given, freely. I've given to you freely, give it away freely. Well, you've got to have it to give it. And the devil tests me as he tests you, and he tests me on peace and everything else. But I said, what Jesus has given me, I give to you, the peace of God. And, you know, that's not me acting on my own ideas. I'm just believing God's word. Ephesians 2:14 says, he is our peace. So we have the Prince of Peace. And if we're walking in peace, we can sow peace around us and give it away. I had my older sister had two girls and then twins. The girl, very healthy. The boy, twin, very badly autistic. Didn't talk anything. He could hum a tune. After he heard it in no time. But there wasn't a facility then that there is now for autistic kids. And my sister just oozed peace. Because she brought up Islam. Dad was 58 just shortly after she died, actually. But she just oozed peace. You can only give what you've got. So Jesus says, it is written, the devil flees. But notice, it says the devil left him for a season. The authorized version says, he'll come back at you, right? But hey, all you need to do is say, listen, Satan, I beat you last time by the grace of God, it is written. He that is in me is greater than he in the world. Whatever, you know. He knows it's true. Okay, number two. Practice conscious recall anywhere, any time of the day. I imagine you know what I mean by that, right? You've read a verse that morning or a passage. It's so easy to go off and halfway through the day think, what on earth did I read this morning? Or does it only happen to me? Right? So you're going off to work and as early as possible, ask yourself, what did I read this morning? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I remember. Psalm 1, that's easy to remember. Blessed is the man, etc. And so you repeat the verse, you know. Well, whatever it is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13, whatever the verse it is. Okay? You practice recall. Or something the Lord showed you during your Bible reading or your prayer. I mean, as I said earlier on, I'll say this afternoon, not very well. I'm not pleased with the PowerPoint I've prepared this afternoon. But anyway, why did I say that? Anyway, so, yeah. Sorry, I'm wasting time. Let's move on. Ask yourself leading questions. Who, why, when, for what purpose, in what circumstances, with what result or conclusion? So, a simple example. Nicodemus. Who is he? He's a Pharisee. Member of the Sanhedrin. What's the next question? Why? Why does he come to Jesus? He wants to know the truth, presumably. I was sharing yesterday morning at Graham's, if whoever seeks the truth will find it. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, you'll find. So he wanted to know the truth. When did he come? Night time. Why? He was a bit dubious about what the others would think, maybe. But ask yourself questions, right? Because later on, you remember when he says, when Jesus is being talked about by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees in chapter 7, when the man's eyes have been opened, and Nicodemus speaks up and he says, hey, well, wait a minute. We don't condemn anybody until we've heard him. So he's already beginning to stand up, you know, lose his fears. And then in the end, it's him and Joseph of Arimathea who go and take Jesus' body. That's how much he'd grown to love Jesus. So, ask yourself questions. What circumstances, etc. What's the result? Well, I've already shared very quickly the result with Nicodemus. Emphasize, silently or aloud, different words and phrases to see the differing effects. I didn't really think too much about preparing verses to think about. We've already quoted, you know, I can do all. No. Now let's take another one. Instead of Philippians 5:13, I can do all things. 2 Corinthians 12:10, I think it is. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? You can just say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Or you can say, when I am weak, I am is strong. Right? It's a couple of things later. Connect related or contrasting words, phrases, underline, circle or colour code if you like. I tend to just underline if it's very important. I underline with a thick blue line, then I put circles around and lines here and lines there. And just, you know, we've talked about it already, Psalm 119, thinking about the truth. Another one would be affliction. Psalm 119 talks about affliction. So I've already pointed out to you, you know, but talking about the truth. Then, for example, Psalm 65 says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed in your commandments." Notice this. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word." So God, when God permits affliction, right, he wants us to react to it in the right way and trust him through it. And perhaps our affliction is a self-invited problem. So we ask him to forgive us and we thank him. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You notice that verse in Romans 2. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. But when you're really repentant, you're crying and you're heartbroken over your sin, that doesn't feel very good, does it? But it's God's being good because he's bringing you to repentance. It's godly sorrow. There was Peanuts. You know that Schultz was a Christian, the author of Peanuts. Good grief was Lucy's expression. Good grief. There is such a thing as good grief. Corinthians, Paul talks to it in 2 Corinthians about human sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to life. So, I've connected that up with verse 71. "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes, your ways, your word, your instructions, etc." Then verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me." It's whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12. Chastening, affliction, suffering is an evidence of God's love for us. And I'll never forget, my wife had an awful accident when she was 47, still looking very young, hadn't put on her middle-aged weight that she's put on, very slim and smart. She had an awful accident. She fainted and fell through our kitchen door at 6:30 in the morning. Thick glass, 96 stitches. Just missed the jugular. Here, in her head. Lots of good came out of that. But not long afterwards, Costa was with us, and I told him about it. He was just pulling up in front of our house in the car. Do you know what he said? He said, "How much God loves her." Seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? "But I know that in faithfulness you afflicted me." Whatever I've gone through, Lord. Hey, we quote Romans 8:28 so easily, don't we? "All things, without exception, work together for the good of those who love God and do his will, called according to his purposes." Love and obey. God will make even the negative things work out positively in the end. And the example is Jesus' death. The just for the unjust, right? The sinless one, the pure one for sinners. But from that worst crime of all human history, he brought the salvation of all who believe. Only God could do that. Woo! Yeah? Only could do that. This terrible tragedy and injustice. And the millions that will be in heaven, a multitude that no man could number, John says in Revelation, they're all there because Jesus died and rose again, of course. So God in faithfulness, it shows he loves us and he wants us to grow in faith. He has afflicted us, right? Verse 92, I've circled all these in lines. 92 says, unless your law had been my delights, I would have perished in my affliction. What brought him through his afflictions, sufferings, was the knowledge that God was faithful, was dealing with him faithfully, but also he delighted, in other words, he believed and asserted, it is written like Jesus, he asserted the truth of God's word, he delighted in God's word, so he didn't perish in his afflictions. I think there's one more. Is it? Yeah. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me. Give me life, Lord, according to your word. So he's trusting God's word constantly, even when he feels a bit down. I'm afflicted very much. That's a rather sedate way of putting it. It sounds a bit strong to me. You know, I'm really going through it. When he says, give me life, quicken me, spur me on, according to your word. So we'll win through the word. What is it? Revelation 12:10 says, is it verse 10 or 9? They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death. In other words, they were prepared to die. That's the way of victory. And even if, remember the word witness in Greek is the word for martyr. Right? I know some of you know that. So we're called to be martyrs. Witnesses, oh, that sounds good. We're called to be martyrs. What does it mean? Well, hopefully we won't have to die for our faith, but there are plenty out there, 200 million Christians persecuted, and many of them giving their lives, prepared to die. They love not their lives, even unto death. So it's not much, is it, for the Lord to ask us to die daily? As Paul said, I protest, I declare, I die daily. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. So he says, the death of Christ is manifest in my body, but his life also, because of that, flows through me. I die to self. When I am weak, I am is strong. Okay, so 10 minutes to go. Right, paraphrase the verse, making it personal. Simple example, I mean, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved. Bob, and all of you, I knew what I was. You know, can you imagine this? 6 foot two and a half, 14 and a half stone, beautiful black hair, right? Natural quiffs. My wife prayed for a tall, dark, handsome man. I've told you this before. I've told some of you. You know the next bit. She's got beautiful eyes, my wife. Right? There's a touch of pale green, a touch of amber, and a touch of pale blue. And I fell for her eyes. She just looked at me. And actually, we were playing cricket at the church day out at Croft. Playing cricket, and it was one of those days the ball looked like a football, you know, and I was feeling it all over. And she was sitting at Silly Madoff. You all know where that is, don't you, girls? Silly Madoff, here I am, hitting a court ball, and she's standing where, sorry, I've forgotten your name, Keith is sitting that near, and every time I hit the ball, typical girl, she squealed, oh! And looked in my eyes, and I saw her eyes. I fell for her eyes. She fell for my hair. Since then, my hair's fallen for her. You've heard that one. But she's still got her eyes. Yeah. So why was I telling you that? It's all your fault. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. So, you know, outwardly, study's going well, sport going well. I knew what went on there, But, and the fears I had. Whew, fears. Nobody knew except my mother. She knew. And when Pastor Strike cast out the spirit of fear, 3 weeks later, I was on an A-level languages trip to the Sorbonne in Paris. We had lectures in the Sorbonne. Hey. And then we had tourist trips, you know, to see all the places, Eiffel Tower. So I went up, some of you have heard this, I'm sure, and another 3 weeks before, I'd have stayed in the middle. Don't know if you've ever been up there, 1,000 feet roughly. And I deliberately walked to the edge, looked down, and I said, "There you are, devil. You're beaten." Because I was frightened of heights, depths, water, dark, everything, right? But what he does well, doesn't he? Right? They said, "He has done all things well. He makes both the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk." And he still does it. Hallelujah. So, when I am weak, I am as strong. Yeah. Amen. Compare the verse or verses with other scriptures on the same theme. I mean, you've been looking at the Passover lamb and all that that means. But as a young Christian, I spent more time in Bible study and prayer than I did on my languages degree, actually. And when I started teaching, I had to learn that even while I was teaching, God was with me, right? Because you go home and you think, "Oh dear, I haven't even thought of God all day. Your mind's been occupied all the time." And I had to do a Bible study one day in the mission we were in then on Wednesday night. And kids were there, little kids, Ruth and Andrew, both small. And I don't know, it was my turn to do the Bible reading, the prayer with them, put them to bed early, or Mary had done it, I can't remember. But I went upstairs and I kind of genuflected, you know. Well, you know what I mean, don't you? And I didn't even get on many. I said, "Lord, I'm sorry, I haven't really had time to prepare this." Or whatever I said. And God, I didn't hear a voice, but it came to me. You see, if we know the word, he'll speak to us through the word, not only when we're reading it, but when we're in a situation. And he said those beautiful words that the father of the prodigal son said to the elder brother who complained. Remember, the older brother, "You never gave me a fatted calf." And he'd been off with a prostitute. And the father, you know, the father heart, pleading with him, says, "Son, you're always with me." He never appreciated living in his father's presence. He was just waiting for his dad to pop his clog so he could get the inheritance. "Son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours." He was waiting for it when he could have had it. And the Lord said that to me. "Well," he said, "son." Because we easily say, you know, "It is written, I will never leave thee or forsake you." Jesus is always, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age," etc. Jesus is always with me. And sometimes you think, "I'm not always with him." But he says, "You're always with me." Psalm 139, what does the psalmist say? "Where will I go from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the utmost parts of the sea, you'll find me there. If I go to the depths, you'll find me there." Woo! Hallelujah! We can't get away from him. I'll never leave you. And you're with me. And all that I have is yours. So, yeah. Don't know how I got onto that, but actually what I was going to say, I spent hours, and the time came when I was praying, and suddenly I'd go off and meditate in the scriptures on my knees, you know. And then after a quarter of an hour's meditation, I'd think, oh, I shouldn't be praying. And actually, Pastor Strike, I'd never said anything to him. He said, don't worry if when you're praying, you start meditating. He was a man who could tell you stories about him, the words of knowledge he got. And anyway, every gift of the Spirit I saw manifest through everyone. And I was meditating, and I thought of who was the first one to shed blood in the Bible? Sorry? God? When they were naked, right? He made them animal skins, presumably sheepskins. The Lamb of God is already there. So I saw the blood. And then Abel's blood speaks better than that of Cain. Sorry, have I got it right? Yeah. Cain's blood cried for revenge. Abel's blood pleads for mercy. And I went through and I thought of the Lamb, you know, Exodus 12. And I'm sort of going to the Promised Land. The red's there again, isn't it? Where? The red cord that Rahab hung out of a window. She lived on the wall. Miraculous deliverance, because the walls collapsed on themselves. But they had said to her, hang this in the window. When we see that, we know who you are. You'll be saved. It's right through, isn't it? The bloodline. So, start to meditate, right? And you'll see how the verses and the passages link up and God's speaking right through his word. Anyway, use the verse or passage in prayer as a follow-up, right? You've read something and delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. You read that, you read the psalm and I think it's verse 7 says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, delivers them. Or I might be on the wrong, I think that's right. And in spiritual warfare, you know, you need the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. An example, my mother, when we were all married, left the house and Dad died, went to heaven. She lived in this big four-bedroom house in Billingham, big garden, dark area. I used to, before I was saved and delivered, I used to hate going in at night time around the corner thinking, who's around the corner? I could tell you stories about that and the deliverance and things I've been tested about since, but the devil always tries to come back. Anyway, what was I going to say? Sorry. It's gone. Sorry. Yeah. She lived in this dark house, and especially when I was travelling, the devil would say to me, your mother's there all alone, this dark house, not much light around it, you know. And when I was going back from a meeting, I'd often ring the bell and she'd breeze downstairs if she was upstairs and she'd open the door without saying, who's there? She had no fear at all, my mother. I'll tell you a story there. I had no fear at all. And so she would open the door and I'd walk in and we'd chat and then I'd go home. And I was away once and thinking all that, the devil's trying to put fear there. And I said, devil, you're a liar. It is written, the angel of the Lord encamps around those of faith and delivers them. I got home, and she said, sometime, a few days afterwards, she said, went to see her, she said, do you know, she said, the other night, I was upstairs, and the front door was on the side, actually, and there was a bedroom above with a window. She said, and that was her prayer room. She'd made it in a prayer room when we'd all left home. She said, I went upstairs, and the bell rang. 10:25 at night. Now, normally she'd have thought, oh, it's Bob, straight down. And she didn't. She opened the window and said, who's there? There's a young couple there. And they said, oh, we just wondered what time it was. Yeah, I know. She said, it's 10:25 and time you were home. But the Lord, you know, had fulfilled his word. He protected her. So you can go away and think of that verse and pray about it. I think we're on point 9 still, aren't we? Go on, or you can, you know, verse 4. Yeah, the other one's 34:7. Sorry. 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and give it his eyes of your heart. Thank you, Lord. Now, you've got to be careful, of course. The condition is to make him your supreme delight. Doesn't mean that every desire that comes into your heart and mind, oh, the Lord's promised he'll give me it. No, no. The condition is to delight in him. And what happens? He communicates his desires to you. Your desires become his. His become yours, and therefore he can give you them. But the condition is, right? So, use these verses as a prayer follow. Number 10, remember number 2, do it through the day. You will cultivate a good or a godly habit. That was conscious recall. Okay? What did I read this morning, etc.? Give the passage a brief title summarizing the theme or central idea. And straying over lunchtime, we did start late. Psalm 1, you know it. I did this in Emmanuel in the Oakwood a few years ago now, I don't know whether you were there. Let's read it through quickly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, the advice, the opinions, the ideas of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a progression there. By the way, first thing you should ask yourself is, what does the word blessed mean? Right? It's used, people say bless you today, and people have the expression that says, oh, the blessed things got tied up again, or blessed cars conked out again, or another bill, you know. So it's a word that's used loosely by Christians and non-Christians. Sometimes it actually means so happy that it makes others envious. Now, it's not, you know, walking down the street with this big Chinese, big plastic smile on your face, you know. Oh, but a life that oozes contentment, joy, happiness. So, what causes this blessing is to, doesn't walk in the council, etc. The conditions are there. But, when there's a but there, look to see what it's there for. But means, on the contrary, right? Instead of doing that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So somebody said, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. He shall result. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper or succeed. Contrast, the ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Don't know whether I'll get time to say it at the end, but there are 4 types of literature in the Bible, right? It's all historical narrative telling the story, right? Historical poetry, poetic literature, historical, oh dear, it's supposed to be on the notes, but apparently it's not on, narrative, poetic, there's another one, and then apocalyptic, right, which is, you know, Revelation, Daniel, Revelation. And you need to, there's a slight different approach to each one. You don't need to be a literary expert to do this. This is poetry, right? And in poetry, poets use imagery, right? So when you think like a tree planted by the rivers of water and all that comes from that, you know, the fruit, and then he says the ungodly are not so, but alike, this is what's called a simile, isn't it? Like the chaff which the wind drives away. What a contrast. Now, the wind drive, I don't know whether you know, but Gideon was threshing corn in the wine press, so he wouldn't be caught by the Midianites. Wasn't the place to do it. What they normally did was on hard ground or clay, hard clay. They would get the corn there, and they had a five-pronged fork, wooden fork, and they would throw it up when there was a wind. Now they use fans and all sorts of things in some countries. And the wind would blow the chaff away because there's no weight, no substance, no solidity, not strong, light, unstable. The wind drives away. So obviously, if it's poetic, you ask yourself, you meditate in the figure of speech and think, yeah, and you get all sorts from it. Therefore, because of they're like chaff. The ungodly shall not stand or prevail in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You might ask yourself, what's the difference between the ungodly and sinners? Romans 5 will show you. For the Lord knows, there's a for there, right? That's the reason. They won't stand because the Lord knows, he's well acquainted with, and he acknowledges the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, if I asked you to give the title of that psalm, what would you do? Because that's the last point. Give the passage a brief title, summarizing the theme or central idea. Yeah, I mean, you know, whatever. Anybody any ideas? I mean, I've given it a title, but it doesn't have to be the only one. But for me, it summarizes them. Summarize the psalm. No? I've just called it the secret of happiness. Okay? So God's thoughts, attitudes, actions, and reactions will gradually impregnate ours. You've all read this already 15 times. And we will find ourselves practicing Philippians 4:8, which says, whatever is good, pure, honest, worthy of praise. The authorized version says, think on these things. Other translations say, fill your mind with these things. You'll find yourself doing that. Okay? Praise God. At one point, you're filling your minds with the idea, well, when's it going to finish? And when are we going to have lunch? Well, it's good. Bless you.
Okay, we'll start again around about 1 o'clock-ish. Okay.